Okay, if you have your Bibles this morning, would you turn with me once again to the second chapter of the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter number 2. We're going to be looking specifically this morning at just two verses, verses 15 and 16, but we're also going to be looking at a lot of other scriptures in support of and clarification of this text. And so Galatians chapter 2 this morning. And if you found that and you're able and willing, let's stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. We're going to read verses 15 down through and including. Actually, let's start in verse 14. Verse 14 of chapter 2 and through the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 2, beginning to read in verse 14, the Word of God says, "But when I saw," that's Paul, "when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your precious Word, and this morning we thank you for the clarity of your gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we proclaim this truth today, that you would help us to understand it rightly, and that, God, we would apply it faithfully. Lord, we pray that you would just continue to strengthen us by this gospel, but Lord, also, if there's one here today who has never put their faith in Christ, who has never turned from unbelief to belief, that today would be the day of salvation. May your Spirit have a perfect work in their heart and draw all to yourself. And God, for all these things, we'll give you the thanks and praise. Lord, as your servant, cleanse me of sin, empty me of self. Fill me, Lord, with your Spirit and help me to be a blessing to your people. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Last two times we were in the book of Galatians, we were looking at the confrontation that took place in verses 11 through 14. And we titled it Gospel Confrontations. And then this morning, as we move into the last section of chapter 2, we see here that this confrontation leads to clarity. Sometimes confrontation brings about a clarity, a reckoning in such a way that you're better by it. And this is absolutely positively one of those examples, that now Paul is going to mince no words and give to us a clear gospel presentation. And so by way of introduction, if you would turn back, keep your finger there in Galatians. But I thought about this morning and I failed to do it earlier, but I want us to go to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter number 5, and I would like to read verses 17 through 20, verse 20. So Matthew chapter 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus here speaking, he says, Matthew 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, or not a daughter, a jot or a tittle, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And here's a verse that I want to rest upon. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty profound statement, would you agree? If your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So if we think about that reality, it should cause us to say, well, how then can I obtain a righteousness, right, that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? Because I don't know about you, but I'd like to go to heaven. Amen. The alternative is not all that good. Right? So what is it? What did Jesus mean by that? I think he meant exactly what he said, but how is that achieved? How is that obtained? And the answer is Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. The answer that we need, the response that we must have, is found in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Out of all the texts in the Bible, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, and I would argue Romans chapter 3 are probably the most significant texts in all of the New Testament. There are certainly yes and amen that all of the Bible is right and good and important, but there are certain texts that have greater relevance, greater definitions, greater implications, greater consequences than others. And we are looking at one this morning. So if you came this morning expecting a Mother's Day sermon, you're getting one, the best that you could ever get it. It's the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So we have a challenge when we come to verses 15 and 16. And the challenge is, well, we actually, verses 15 through 21. The challenge is this. Did Paul end his conversation, his public proclamation, his public address in rebuking and reproving the Apostle Peter in verse 14? Did it end there? Because probably a lot of you, in your translation of your Bible, there's quotation marks starting with the words that Paul says to Peter, Cephas, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So the question is that all, was that the end of that conversation? And does verse 15 then shift back to an address to the Galatians church or the audience at large, right? Or is this a continuation of that same conversation? Well, I believe it's a continuation of that same conversation, and I'm going to give you two reasons why. First of all, notice how Paul addresses the people or the audience here. We ourselves are Jews. Now, was that true of the Galatian church? Some of them, but not the majority of them. The majority of the Galatian church was not Jewish. They were Gentile believers, okay? And so that's strike one. The other thing is this, that at verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, O foolish Galatians, obviously making a transition, right, back to his audience, back to the people who are receiving this letter. So from that premise, I'm saying that this is an account, right, that this is an account of Paul and the continued conversation that took place between Peter and all of the people who were in the hearing of that confrontation. So Peter is literally the first object of this conversation. And so Paul is saying to Peter, right? This is the premise that this Paul is saying to Peter, verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now, there's an assumption made in that statement that we don't necessarily grasp or that we don't necessarily identify immediately, but as we read other Pauline epistles, specifically the book of Romans, which is a companion, a sister book to Galatians, it's just a much more thorough treatment of the doctrines of the Bible. But here we see that Paul brings up something that assumes privilege. And the privilege is this, that a Jew has an advantage over a Gentile. That a Jew has an advantage over a Gentile, and it comes by birth, right? He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Paul uses this phrase that points to a concept that he understood well, and someone in Paul's day and prior to, but I'm not sure that it has the same relevance today as it did then. But these people that someone in Paul's day and prior did not have direct access to the Word of God. And the reason I say that it's not necessarily of the same relevance today is because the Word of God is more accessible today than ever before, right? Most of you walked in here this morning carrying your very own personal copy of God's Word. Some of them, you even have your name nicely printed on the front of it, right? That's amazing. That's amazing. In the day in which the Apostle Paul lived and prior, the Word of God was kept at the synagogue and it had to be unrolled in the scrolls and read by the priests, right? And so there's an advantage to being a Jew and someone who was born within the family that was part of covenantal promises. And that indeed was an advantage. The advantage was experienced two ways specifically. One, someone in regular fellowship of the church would be able to hear the Word of God read at their corporate gatherings for worship. And secondly, the ancient world relied heavily on the oral traditions of passing information from one generation to another. So then someone born within the covenantal community would have access not only to the written word, but probably more prevalent was the spoken word. And Paul uses this same argumentation in Romans chapter 2 and 3. If you want to turn back there, I want to read to you in Romans, the end of chapter 2 of Romans, verse 25, it says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical." This is some heavy stuff. I don't know if you realize this or not, but this is some deep theology here. But listen to what it says, verse 29 and then verses 1 and 2. "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter or by the law. His praise is not from man, but from God." Then Paul asks the question, right? So what's the advantage then? Verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? What advantage if circumcision is a matter of the heart, if being a Jew is not something that's outward and that comes by the law, but something by the Spirit, then what advantage is there to being a Jew? Well, Paul says, or what is the value of circumcision? Answer, verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, or the Word of God. So Paul is arguing, or he is identifying to Peter, we are Jews by birth, and therefore there's an advantage that comes with that. We're not Gentile sinners. Now, Paul was not uninformed in his theology that Jews were somehow not sinners and Gentiles were. No, that's not at all what he means by that. That was somewhat of a derogatory or a slang phrase used to identify Gentile dogs, it's referred to in some places or some ways, right? And so he's saying, Peter, we're not from that stock. We're from the Jews. We have an advantage. We have the word of God. We've been born into this covenantal promise, and we have an advantage, both given the law and the gospel. But there's an error in this line of thought. One error that was ever so present is that they equated advantage with superiority. And an advantage does not equate to superiority. Why? While they certainly had an advantage because of their birth, they were not, however, superior, right? No, they're not. But the tendency towards superiority is seen in this phrase, Gentile sinners. As if Jews by birth were not sinners, Paul, by the way, understood well that both Jew and Gentile alike were both sinners. Nevertheless, because of the nature of this conflict between Paul and Peter, Paul uses this line of argumentation to juxtaposition salvation by works versus salvation by grace. And that's exactly where he goes into verse 16. But let's just pause here for a minute and think about this principle of advantage because of where you're born, to who you're born, and we could even say to when you're born, right? Question. Did Paul determine that he would be born a Jew? Did Peter determine that he would be born a Jew? No. Did you determine where, when, and to who you were born? No, none of us. That is not something that, and you can choose a lot of things in life. But you can't choose your parents, and you can't choose the day and location of your birth. You can't. They didn't, and neither did you. But so we can say, we can place that under the umbrella of the sovereignty of God. Amen? That's the sovereignty of God. But as much as Paul was referring to Peter and all other Jews, for that matter, as an advantage that they were born a Jew, there's an advantage for all of us here today. Now, if you understand the advantage that we have today in the year 2024. Again, I've already stated that most of you have come today carrying a copy of God's word, right? That is an advantage, amen? You may not know what that book says in its entirety. You may not even understand in the entirety what it all means. Me neither. I'm still studying, still learning, still trying to mine the depths of the mind and will of God. But can I tell you that we are at a great advantage today because of the amount of understanding and the amount of accessibility that we have to the Word of God. You realize today, you don't even have to know how to read in order to hear the Word of God. You can download an app on your phone, and you can be driving down the road, driving your car, driving your big rig, whatever you're driving, right? Listening to the Word of God in your ear. That's an advantage. Amen? But that advantage does not equate to superiority. Nor, and here's the line of argument that Paul is giving to Peter, nor does that advantage equate to salvation. Just because you know what the Word of God says doesn't mean you believe or obey what it says, right? Paul, Peter, we are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Notice the first word of verse 16, yet, or in other words, but. There's a contrast here. He says, we know. Now the word know is the word eido. The Bible, the New Testament has two Greek words that are translated for us know. One is eido, which is the word in our text. The other is gnosko. And gnosko is rightly interpreted knowing or knowledge, right? You put pro in front of gnosko and you have foreknowledge. But the word gnosko does not mean the same thing as eido. There's two types of knowing, okay? Gnosko is a knowing that's experiential and intimate. It's the way in which God refers to his knowing himself. That is that the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father. The Spirit knows the Son. The Spirit knows the Father, right? That inner Trinitarian knowledge of one another, and it goes beyond just a knowledge. It goes beyond just a comprehension into a relationship and an intimacy. It's the same way as which we would refer to a husband or say Adam knew Eve. He knows his wife and they conceive a child. That's different. Amen? That's a different kind of knowledge. It transcends just simply comprehending something. Now the word eido here, Paul says, Peter, we know, that is to say, we understand, we know, we would use a phrase like this. I know what you mean, or I see what you're saying, right? So you understand the principle, and so he's pointing out to Peter, you understand this principle, Peter. You know this. This is not new to you. This is not obscure to you. Peter, this is something we know this. What is it we know? He says that a person is not justified by works of the law. And then he goes on to repeat that same thing two more times in a different order of the words. Okay? And so the first question that we want to ask this is, I'm going to go through it in this order. First of all, what are the works of the law? What are the works of the law? Paul is making a declaration here that a person is not justified. We'll get to justified next. But they're not justified by works of the law. This idea, this concept of works of the law must be important if Paul is bringing it to light and saying, you can't be justified by this. So what is it? Well, we're not going to be able to identify it in its entirety, but we can summarize it by the text itself and by some things that were happening prior to and after this encounter. The first example or the first consideration in identifying what are the works of the law, we could go back and use Titus as our example. Titus was one who was not forced to be circumcised in order to be justified, right? He was identified and welcomed into the fellowship of the church, even though he, being a Gentile, was not circumcised and forced to become like the Jew. So then, circumcision is a work of the law. Okay, that's one. Second consideration is the charge that's being brought against Peter in our text. Peter was denying table fellowship and restricting foods, which both would be considered obedience to the law, or in other words, would be works of the law, food and fellowship. Thirdly, considering the way in which Paul spoke to Peter in verse number 14. Again, he says, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So clearly, to live like a Jew, that phrase to live like a Jew, implied the works of the law, that you were following the law. And then in chapter 3 of Galatians, in verse 10, Paul makes a reference to something that we can connect all the way back to a specific portion of the Old Testament. Chapter 3, verse 10, he says, for all who rely on works of the law, same phrase, works of the law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So when Paul says, it is written, he's referring to something that was recorded before him. Amen? What is he referring to? Well, I believe he's referring specifically to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 58 and 59. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. So from that context, Paul is referring to the entirety of something specifically, the book of the law, or in other words, we would call it the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is the book of the law. But now, I want to ask another question. Those are the works of the law. So we're summarizing the works of the law, but what is it that the law itself accomplishes? Or say it like this, what is the work of the law? What does the law do? Well, he answers that question for us in Romans 3 and verse 20. This is what it says. For by works of the law, there's our phrase, no human being will be justified. Sounds familiar, does it not? Sounds an awful lot like Galatians 2:16. But listen to what he says. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. So the work of the law is showing us that we have a chronic inability to do the works of the law, and therefore no one is or can be justified by works of the law. So in summary of the works of the law, we could identify it as it has been historically. Some theologians would separate the law into three categories. The threefold use of the law. There's a moral component, there's a ceremonial component, and there's a judicial component. And we don't have time to dissect all of them. But suffice it to say this. Paul writes, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Obedience to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers does not equate to salvation. But he uses a huge word here. I would argue it's the very first time in Paul's writings of Holy Scripture that he uses this word, that justified, the word justified. So, what does justified mean? We have to understand what it means. So, the obvious root word of justified is what? Just, right? The root word of justified is simply just, and it means righteous or that which is right. Okay? So then justified, or in present tense, to justify, means to show to be righteous or to declare or esteem to be righteous. Now, this is extremely important. Justified does not mean to make righteous, okay? Doesn't mean make righteous. It means to declare to be righteous or esteem as righteous. You understand the difference? There's a difference between making somebody righteous and declaring them to be righteous, okay? And it's justified means to be declared or esteeming to be righteous. And this is where our systematic of theology either rises or falls, okay? If we get this concept. So get this. How can God justify someone who is absolutely, positively guilty of breaking the law? How can God justify someone who's a sinner? Well, let's ask it another way. How can a sinner be declared righteous in the sight of God? Right? That's a good question. Let's go back to where we started. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. How can a sinner receive a righteousness in the sight of God and yet be a lawbreaker? How does that happen? What's taking place here? Well, look back at our verse. Verse 16 again. We know that a person is not justified, declared righteous, esteemed by God as righteous or right, by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he repeats it. So, we also have believed. A synonym for believing is trusting. A A synonym for trusting is to put your faith in, right? He's saying the same thing. He's saying it again. He's saying it in a different order. So also we have believed in Christ Jesus. To what end? In order to be justified. How? By faith. In who? In Christ. And not by works of the law. Because, tell us again, Paul, by works of the law, no one will be justified, declared righteous. So, Paul, again, he's making this so abundantly clear to us, but you know, I think often we miss it. We really miss it. The means by which God justifies or declares you and I as righteous is through faith in Jesus Christ. And listen, this is not something that happens willy-nilly. No. This is not by chance. This is not some kind of disconnected reality. The way this happens, it happens if and only if what Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done is transferable to someone else. You with me? I know this is heavy stuff, but I want us to get it. And I think you can handle it. If what Jesus Christ has done, the way that He has lived, and the way that He has died, and the purpose of the shedding of His blood, if it was transferable to someone else, right? Then, and only then, would this be able to be transferred to who? To us, right? Well, do we have biblical examples of a person doing something as a representative head for which transferred to someone else? Yeah, we've got lots of them. But the most important ones are seen in two people. The first is Adam, and the second is Jesus Christ. Listen carefully. Adam did what? He sinned. Adam's sin did what? It brought about the fall. It brought about the curse. To who? Everyone, right? That's exactly what Paul says in Romans. If you still have your finger in Romans, look at verse chapter 5 and verse 12. Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, right? Who is that? Adam. And death through sin. Why do you die? Blame Adam. It was Adam. I mean, it's Mother's Day, so we're not going to say Eve. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death did what? Spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Now listen. When Adam sinned, this is what the Bible teaches us. When Adam sinned, so did you. So did I. So did everyone born of a woman conceived by a man. That's the difference. But there was one who was not conceived the same way that you and I were. The virgin birth, oh, it's a big deal. It's a really big deal. Because if Christ was the seed of Joseph or any other man, we don't have a Savior. He was not born in sin. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, could be born both a man and sinless God, right? This, I'm telling you, this is where our theology rises or falls. Adam's sin was a representative, it was universal in not only its act, but also in its consequence, right? Christ comes as the, we could say it two different ways, we could say it a couple different ways, but we could say He comes as the second Adam. Or we could say He comes as the true, I like the songwriter puts it, the true and better Adam, right? This is the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and He is not created. He's eternally begotten. I don't think we can even comprehend what that means. Jesus didn't begin to exist at His conception or His birth. He's eternally the Son of God. Begotten not made. Right? And then it says, and then we go on, and Jesus himself fulfills, this is the important part here, Jesus himself fulfills the works of the law without transgression, without sin. He does it perfectly. And then, in full obedience to the will of God, Jesus himself lays down his life in death, or we could say in propitiation, a word that we often don't use anymore, but it's very important. In propitiation, which means it was to satisfy the demands of the law of God. And what were those demands? That everybody would obey God fully, and wherever there was transgression, there must be a blood payment for that transaction, or for that transgression. And Jesus accomplishes both. He not only lives sinlessly, obeys entirely, walks perfectly, but he dies a sinner's death in place of, because of the transfer of guilt and shame and actual sin upon him, he dies for those sins. Romans chapter 3. This is my next to last reference to Romans, but this is probably the most important one. Romans chapter 3. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We could say there, all, meaning Jew and Gentile alike. And the same are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And right there, we could say, interject, hallelujah, praise God, glory, 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 hallelujah, amen. What a wonderful truth. Jesus is the just and the justifier. He's the righteous, he's the perfection, he's the sinlessness, and he is the one who declares us to be the same through faith in him, not according to any kind of works that we do. And how does he do that? By being the one who is the just and the justifier. That's why when Paul gets to chapter 8 of Romans, in verse 33, he can say, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Think about that. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? And then the premise is, it is God who justifies. Now, this is where we want to land the plane this morning. We could go on and on about the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but I think you get it. I think you get it. But I want you to apply it to your life in this way. When we think about this, I don't know about you, but at times, to greater and lesser degrees, I find myself using myself as a punching bag. What do you mean by that? I mean, there's times when I feel as though I couldn't mess up anymore. There's times that I feel as though if I could be any dumber and worse, that God should just put me out of my misery. And those moments can cause you to enter into despair. And you think to yourself, am I even saved? Right? You don't have to tell me that you've ever felt this way, but maybe I'm the only one. Do you realize that in those moments, what we're believing, what we're thinking about, is completely moving our minds and our hearts away from the only hope that we have? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Or who can bring a charge, let me say it another way, against those who are in Christ? It's God who justifies. In those moments of your life where you find yourself failing God, failing friends, failing family, failing spouses, how about, let's apply it, it's Mother's Day. Mom, you find yourself at a moment where you feel like as a mother you've messed up. And you think to yourself, I couldn't do any worse. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? When you sit and you look at yourself and examine yourself and think about salvation and think, I can't do it. I'm a failure. Let me say something that's maybe not so wonderful to hear. You're right. You're right. But can I remind us all that your justification is not based on how well you're a mother or how well you perform your duties and tasks of being a wife, father, child, brother, sister, friend, man, woman, boy, girl, everybody. Our salvation is not based upon our sinlessness or lack thereof. We're justified through faith in Christ. And listen, He's sufficient. You fail, but He hasn't. We mess up, but He never will. And can I just remind you that He's already accomplished your salvation? It's done. It's final. It can't be taken away. It can't be altered. It can't be revoked. It is sure, and it is true, and it is right, and it is accomplished because He has already lived, and He has already died, and He has already been raised from the dead, and your justification declared by God to be righteous is based upon what He's done and not what you've done. And that's the gospel. The gospel is not try harder, do better, be better, clean yourself up. It's Jesus is my righteousness. He's forgiven my sins, and He's declared me to be as obedient as the Son of God Himself. And that should cause every single one of us who believe in Him to be comforted and to be encouraged, because we, in and of ourselves, could never be good enough to be saved. But Jesus is our salvation. He's the just and the justifier of all who believe. One more thing and then we're done. If you're here today and you're trying your best to please God by obeying His law and trying to do this and trying to do that, and man, I've got perfect attendance at church, and I read my Bible twice a day, and I pray, and I help old ladies across the street, and I give to the poor, and I do... All those things are filthy rags in the sight of God. There's not a single work that you can do to be saved. Humble yourself and agree with God and put your faith in Jesus. And listen, He will save you. He will save you. Look to Him. His burden is easy. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And He lifts it off of us.
You know, I've had the privilege of leading a good many people to the Lord. And the most recent one took place Monday after Easter. And over the phone, I led a lady to the Lord. And she said this. This was her exact words. She said, I feel like the weight of the world has just been lifted off of me. If you've never experienced that, I pray to God you do. Pray to God you do today. What a wonderful freedom and liberty we have in Christ. He is our salvation. And He's our joy, and He's our peace, and He's our hope in life and in death. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You for all that You've done. Lord, this is great and heavy things, but Lord, it's important that we understand them. And so I pray that, Father, if there's any lack of clarity in what I've said today, that God, Your Spirit would make the difference, Lord. Knowing, God, that salvation doesn't come from a preacher, it doesn't come from his preaching, it comes through the working of Your Spirit. So, Lord, I pray that the gospel is clear today, and that, Lord, we would understand fully that it's a gift. You've given us the gift of salvation to be able to believe, to wipe away our sins, to create in us a new man who desires to walk in obedience to Your word and to Your law. And so, Father, I pray that, God, You would help each and every one of us, Lord, to grow in our Christ-likeness. But, Lord, may we never, ever, ever lose sight that our salvation, our justification, comes through putting our faith in Jesus and who He is and what He has done, that we can never, ever save ourselves. Father, we love You, we praise You, and we give this all to You in Jesus' name. Amen.